Well, good morning, church. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. Anybody write a paper, an academic paper recently? Anybody write a story recently? Well, all quality papers, all quality stories, they begin with a good introduction. And a good introduction generally gives us what the author wants us to know. It's called a thesis statement. And it provides the supporting evidence of what the author is going to talk about to support that thesis. Well, Mark's gospel is no different. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 1? Mark chapter 1, where we see the beginning. We're going to be in verses 1 through 15 today. And I want to read this to out loud just to get us grounded in the Word of God this morning. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Amen? Sounds like a pretty good introduction, doesn't it? All kinds of great stuff that's in here. And we want to just kind of go through this together as we look at the beginning, the very beginning. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the word gospel mean? The good news, right? And so Mark is building in the first few words of his biography of Jesus. He says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And why is this good news? How is Jesus any different than any one of us in the room? What does he go on to say? Jesus Christ, the who? The Son of God. That's what makes Jesus significant. That's what makes this good news, because it's not just any person that Mark is writing about. He didn't go, in the beginning, the good news of Jeff Lang, the knucklehead from California. Right? No, it's the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, which is the Greek version of Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior, the anointed one, who alone has the identifying mark as being the Son of God. When you start writing about the Son of God, you better believe it. It's going to be good news. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's the beginning. And so here we have the good news. This whole thing, what we can expect is, as Mark introduces us to his gospel, is that we're going to be reading about this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all of the good news that that entails for us. Amen? And so what we're going to look at today is four movements to get things started in the beginning. Four movements. Number one, we're going to look at God's promise. Secondly, we're going to look at God's prophecy fulfilled. We're going to look at God's preparation, and then finally God's proclamation and what that means for us today. Let's start with God's promise. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So after Mark introduces us that this is going to be a gospel, this is good news about Jesus, the Son of God, he goes directly to the Old Testament. And he quotes from Isaiah. Actually, he does what we call a conflation, where he takes two prophecies from two separate prophets and he combines them into one. And so actually what we look at is when he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way," he's actually quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 reads this. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is what? Coming, says the Lord of hosts. So that's Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet to speak 400 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. So there's 400 years of absolute silence from the prophets of God. Israel that had familiarized itself and was so routinely spoken to and chastised and challenged by the prophets of God who would speak on God's behalf, thus saith the Lord, they had been silent for 400 years. 400 years they had waited to hear from God, and now, all of a sudden, you have this guy, John, who we're going to look at in a few moments, preaching. So Mark, he starts off by quoting Malachi chapter 3. He also quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where in the second part of Mark chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You see, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And what Mark's doing by quoting these two Old Testament prophets is he's saying, look, God made a promise that's coming true today. We've been waiting 400 years. We've been waiting 400 years for God to speak, and guess what? Not only has he spoken, but he's given us the final word. Amen? And so he's authenticating, he's grounding his gospel, what's to follow, and the Old Testament expectation of prophecy, what the children of Israel, the people longed for and expected. You know, can you imagine waiting 400 years for something to come true? The answer is no, because we'll all be dead in 400 years. Amen? Right? But can you imagine passing on in your legacy of your family, like someday this will happen. Generation after generation waiting and waiting. At what point would you give up? But here, Mark is saying, no. Brothers and sisters, this promise that God has made, the God who holds all things together, makes the earth spin and float, his promises never fail. And here it is. Make way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Which leads us to God's prophecy being fulfilled. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. So not only does Mark quote and ground his gospel in the Old Testament, then he says immediately after this quoting from the Old Testament, from Malachi and Isaiah, John appears. Well, who's John? Right? Who's this John guy? He appears and all of a sudden he's baptizing in the wilderness. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what's the result? Look at verse 5. All of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He must have been an incredibly dynamic and attractive man, don't you think? But what does Mark say is the distinguishing qualifications of John? He was clothed with what? Camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying this, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Mark is making the logical jump and wanting his readers and wanting us to realize that the messenger that was prophesied by Malachi and by Isaiah has appeared in the person of John. He's making that connection. You can't miss it. And so let's look a little bit about John the Baptist. We already read that he's wearing camel's hair and leather belt. Not the attire of the prosperity gospel preachers of today. He was eating locusts and wild honey. He was getting back to the roots, good protein, little sweetness. And he was a prophet anointed by God and foretold of in the Old Testament. He is a man on a mission, and we know from Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 1, that he's Jesus' cousin on his mother's side, and he's only actually a few months older than Jesus. So here you have this guy, he's a man on a mission, he's been appointed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to proclaim the way and prepare the way for Jesus. But there's two parts to John's message that we're going to look at. The message of John the Baptist is, number one, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the first part of his message. And the second part is that he's preparing for one who is coming that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John's ministry, his preaching, is all about preparation. He wants to provide cleansing and the forgiveness of sin in order to get the people ready for when Jesus or the Messiah shows up. And his impact is widespread throughout the whole country. And so let's look at a little bit the first part of his message, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, number one, John was not a rabbi or a priest. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't pass what we would call an ordination exam. He was just anointed and appointed by God from birth for this job. So he's not a rabbi. He's not a priest. He didn't grow up. He didn't rub shoulders with the other rabbis, the Pharisees of his day. Number two, he didn't operate. His ministry was not within the temple cultus, right? What that means is that he didn't operate out of Jerusalem, out of the temple. He was doing this itinerant ministry in the wilderness. We know from other gospels that he was located in Bethany, which was east of the Jordan River, just south of the Sea of Galilee. But he didn't operate within the conventions of his day. And in fact, more than that, he was innovating and not following tradition. Because up until this time, baptism was not really a thing. You would go to the temple and you would become ceremonially clean, and that you would go into what's called a mikvah. A mikvah is a baptismal pool. Before you brought your sacrifice to the temple, worshipers, men only, sorry ladies, you had to sit in the court of women. But the men, as they prepared to bring their offerings to the Lord, they would go into a mikvah. There were lots of these ceremonial baths around the temple. They would walk in down one side, they would go under a wall, and they would come up on the other side. And as they did that, they were ritually cleansed and purified from their sins so that they were able to rightly offer their sacrifices to the Lord. That was the closest approximation you got to baptism. But what John is doing is he's proclaiming this baptism of repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins. Well, who can forgive sin but God alone? And notice that the people are coming from all over the place. City folk, country folk, everybody. And part of this is because he's preparing for one who is coming that baptizes not with just water, but with the Holy Spirit. Again, a new thought, a new idea. The Spirit of God was known in terms of, you know, the Spirit would come upon the saints of old in the Old Testament. But the idea, the concept theologically of the Holy Spirit as a person was a new innovation, was a new idea that was part of John's preaching. And so John, as he's preparing for the one who is to come, he's heralding the coming kingdom, that there's going to be a setting right of all of the things that have gone wrong in the world. Now, the Jews understood that as the Messiah would come and he would reestablish the recognition that Israel is a country and a nation under God. But that's not what we will discover as we go through the Gospel of Mark, that God in his providence, in his sovereignty, he has a different understanding of what the kingdom of God looks like. Secondly, as John is preparing, he considered himself less than worthy. If you look at verse 7, he says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy. I'm less than a slave compared to this great one that's coming." And overall, what Mark is trying to connote in his description of John and his ministry is that he was reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. That God is now speaking again after 400 years. God's speaking. And so people from Jerusalem and all of Judea, about 50 to 60 miles away, right? 50 to 60, that many of them either had to walk or they had to ride in a caravan, whether a camel or a donkey. They couldn't just call an Uber, right? They couldn't just hop in the tractor and drive to John. They actually had to walk. And many people took and assumed that risk because God was at work drawing men and women to himself. And in doing that, they broke the religious custom of the day. God was doing something new. He's at work. Which then leads us to the third point of God's preparation. As John is preparing the way, you have the one who is expected, the one who John was unworthy to stoop down, the one who will baptize. Verse 9, Mark then moves on to, "In those days, Jesus Again, making the connection in his narrative that the one that John is expecting and proclaiming has now appeared. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The wilderness, 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. God is preparing Jesus for ministry. How is he doing this? Number one, he's baptized by John. And Jesus is baptized by John, not for the forgiveness of sins, right? Because Jesus is without sin. But perhaps Jesus is being baptized for repentance. What does Jesus have to repent of? Well, repentance has a couple of different meanings. Repentance can mean turning away from something, as in when we repent of our sins, we're turning away from our sin. But repentance can also mean, it's a dual meaning word, it can mean turning towards or into something. So as we turn away from our sin when we repent, we're also turning towards God. Amen? So when we repent, we give up our sin and we turn towards God. In this way, as Jesus is being baptized for repentance, meaning he is being baptized to turn into God's mission and purpose for his life. So Jesus is not being forgiven, but he is aligning himself. He is confirming that he is on mission, what God has called him to do, that he is intended and purposed from eternity past, if that is such a thing. But here, Jesus as a man is saying, I am going to follow my Father's will, which if you look at this, look at verse 10. As Jesus is being baptized by John, he comes out of the water. What happens? The heavens split open. And the Holy Spirit is descending on Jesus like a dove, confirming Jesus' allegiance, validating Jesus' promise, his commitment, his consecration to the will of his Father. And the Father affirms the Son, consecrates him by the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, Mark doesn't let us know if this is just Jesus hearing this or if those who were with him heard it. Matthew and Luke seem to think that John was witness to this because in their narratives, he says, "Behold, the Son of God." You don't know if the people standing around being part of this, if they just heard, you know, thunder and lightning and all of those crazy things. But we know that this happened. And what's interesting about this phrase, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased," it takes three verses from the Old Testament and puts it into one. We're going to look at those in a few minutes. But after Jesus comes out of the water, he's consecrated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus then is immediately in verse 12, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so let's look at the Father's affirmation in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. The first part of that, "You are my beloved Son," comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where the psalmist writes, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Again, Mark is appealing to the Old Testament and proving and grounding the gospel and the verification, the validation of Jesus as the Son of God in the Old Testament. The second part of that is found in Genesis 22, verse 2, that chapter where Abraham is taking Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him on the altar. God said, "Take your son to Abraham, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so even embedded in this proclamation, this validation, Mark is saying, not only is Jesus the Son of God, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but his future is already set. He will be sacrificed for our behalf. And then he says, quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "With whom I am well pleased." We read in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." There you go. You see, the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus and consecrating him. It's grounded in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. He will bring forth justice to who? The nations. Mark is now indicating and alluding to that Jesus' salvation, the justice he brings is not just for the Jews alone, but for every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Just in that one phrase, "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." And immediately, Jesus is driven into the wilderness. And so with the Father's affirmation, Jesus' mission and purpose is confirmed. And he will not waver until it is finished on the cross. Amen? So as Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit who's consecrated him drives him into the wilderness for temptation. And one of the things that we need to understand, church, is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives will always lead to a confrontation with evil, starting with the evil in our own life. In case you missed that, let's read that again. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives will always lead to a confrontation with evil, starting with the evil inside of us. Because for those of us who are in Christ, God commands us for us to be holy as he is holy. And he seals us with the presence of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to draw us into deeper relationship with him. And holiness cannot coexist with depravity. It can't. And so in the same way as Jesus is filled, as he's consecrated by the Holy Spirit, he is the God-man, he is driven into the wilderness. And verse 13 says this, "And for 40 days he was tempted by" who? Satan. None other than the prince of the power of the air himself. Now, oftentimes, we can be demonically oppressed. We can have those kinds of experiences, but most of the time, the struggles that we have with sin is because of our own fallen condition, our own depravity. But Jesus, being sinless, he had to have the chief demon himself tempt him. Now, Mark doesn't go into detail saying how Jesus fared. We assume that he was successful in his victory over Satan. We actually know that from Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel that Jesus did survive. But verse 15 says, verse 13, as he's in the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Mark is wanting us to know that Jesus was all by himself. He was alone. There was nobody there to help him, nobody there to hold him accountable. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, which, what does 40 days bring up in your mind? The flood. It rained 40 days and 40 nights to cleanse the earth. Jesus being tempted by Satan for 40 days, he's reframing the flood narrative, Marcus, to say that Jesus is the ultimate purification for sin for the world, for the nations. Because everything that has gone on before, God didn't just do because he thought it was, that's a good idea. God redeems, and he reuses everything that's been in the past, points to a future, which we're going to get to in a minute. And so you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted. He succeeds. And now we have God's proclamation, verses 14 and 15. Which is interesting now, as Jesus survives this temptation after John was arrested, Jesus begins his ministry. He comes into the Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and what? Believe in the gospel. Jesus' message is simple. Number one, the time has come. The wait is over. The wait's over. You've been waiting 400 years. Guess what? The wait's over. The time is fulfilled. What does that mean? What's the wait over? What have we been waiting for? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has begun. And what's our response to this good news? Turn away from your sin and turn towards the good news. Believe in the gospel. Believe in this good news that the kingdom has begun. And as Jesus, he started in the Galilee and preached around this. And this is just a photo of the Galilee from the northwestern shore near Tabgha and Capernaum, which we're going to look at next week, where Jesus encounters Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. Simon has a house here. You can visit it today, actually. It's pretty cool. But that's just a beautiful. It's beautiful. So what is the point for us today? This is such great information, but what does it mean for us? I thought Rodney Cooper put it well. He says this. He says, God is a God not only of action, but of preparation. The Lord painstakingly sets up events in our lives and prepares us personally for what lies ahead so that when the action is necessary, the groundwork has been laid. You see, as we go to the opening phrases of Mark's gospel, as he's laying out this groundwork, he's setting the foundation for all of the action that is going to take place throughout the gospel of Mark. And then the same is true in our lives. And God took 400 years, actually 2,000 years prior to Jesus showing up on the scene to prepare and lay the foundation so that the time when Jesus comes, he says the time is what? Fulfilled. Everything has come together according to God's plan and purpose for this time right now. And the same is true in our lives. God is using our lives. He's setting up for what is to come. Now, to continue in Cooper's quote here, he says, you may feel that there is not much action in your life right now or that God is not at work. And sometimes we feel that, don't we, church? But do not fret. Remember, God is preparing the way and preparing you so that when it comes time for action, you will be ready. Remember, God may not always come when you want him or even in the way that you want him to, but know that he is always right on time. God's promises are as true today, church, as they ever were in the scriptures. When we read in the scriptures, it's not just some fairy tale, some antiquated thing, but promises still hold true today. Amen? The kingdom that Jesus proclaimed was at hand is still at hand. We're waiting for the consummation of that kingdom when Jesus returns to establish himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our practical everyday life. But the principle for life for us who are already in Christ is that we are to live our lives with Jesus as King now. Because he is, amen? He is King now. And living our lives in the light of eternity should give us hope no matter what we face in life. And living our lives in the light of eternity means that we must live our lives, like actually live our lives, moving and following Jesus whenever, however, and whenever he leads. Amen? Because Jesus is on the move. Will you pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beginning of Mark's gospel as it sets the groundwork for all that is to come as we spend the next few weeks learning more about our Savior and not only just learning for knowledge sake, but Lord, drawing closer relationally to you. Jesus, I pray that as we read these words, as Holy Spirit, you lead us in truth, that it would transform us and it would break down in us those barriers that prevent us from taking our next step and following you, to break down the barriers for us from being all in and following you as a disciple. Lord, the kind of disciples that you call us to be, Lord. And next week, as we look at the rest of chapter 1 and as we meet Peter and Andrew and James and John and Jesus, when you show up and you say, follow me, they dropped everything. They just dropped everything and they followed you. And Lord, what a great example and what a challenge for us today. In Park Rapids, Minnesota in 2023, that call of following you is still as clear as it was when you first uttered those words, Jesus. And yet you're calling each one of us to follow you. And Lord, are we willing to lay down everything for the sake of the gospel, the sake of the good news? Because the kingdom is here. Lord, and we don't want to just live our lives in anticipation and waiting for the kingdom, but Lord, you call us to live actively involved and engaged in the kingdom building, Lord. And God, there's a community in which we live and move that is still in darkness. There are friends that we have, there are neighbors, there are family members in our lives that Lord, still don't know the truth, the life-transforming truth of the gospel. And Lord, maybe it's because we've been a poor example of that. Maybe it's because we've not demonstrated and proven our love for you, and we've not maybe fully answered that call to follow you. And so, Lord, I pray that, Holy Spirit, as we, again, study your word, and as we listen, and as we learn, as we grow, that you would be glorified in us. Because you are worthy, because you are the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you deserve all of our praise and all of the glory from now until eternity. And all God's people said, amen.